There they go. And as they are on their way, would the rest of you open in your Bibles this morning to John in chapter 3. John's Gospel in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So if you're newer to studying the Scriptures, the fourth book in the New Testament. John's Gospel, chapter 3, end of verse 16. John 3:16, unquestionably the most famous chapter in the entire Bible, John 3:16. How many of us grew up watching professional football games on the TV, I think for the entire decade of the 1980s? Every football game had the guy holding up the giant yellow sign with black writing, John 3:16, remember that? I didn't know anything about the Bible in those days, and I surely didn't know what those words meant. I honestly thought that John was telling his friends at home that he was sitting in row 3, seat 16. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. We have been looking at 10 words that everyone should know. And our word this morning is gospel. If you were with us last week or you saw online, then you know how last week's word was law and how law and gospel go together. How law was setting the table, if you will, for gospel. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, widely noted as one of the most effective, maybe the most effective preachers in 19th century. He's in London. History knows him, knows Charles Spurgeon simply as the Prince of Preachers. He said, "The person who rightly knows the relationship between law and gospel is a master of divinity." It's a pretty strong statement. You spend 4 years or 3 years or whatever it is, a seminary student, earning your degree, and then a little piece of paper that says master of divinity, and Charles Spurgeon says it's not that hard. If you know the difference between law and gospel and how they go together, you are a master of divinity. What is the gospel? That's our question this morning. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not a lifestyle. Those things come out of the gospel, but the gospel is good news. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again, so that sinners might in him rise as well and be alive forever, saved. And that transaction that happens, that movement from death to life, from darkness to light, that constitutes the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. Verse 17 goes on, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I want the Reformed community, that's the theological camp that Surfside Church is in, I want the broader Christian community to fall in love with John 3:16 again. Because if we do that, we keep sight of the wondrous gift that the Father has given in giving his Son. That's a key word, wondrous. The wondrous gift. in giving His Son. So what makes it so wondrous? What makes the gift of God so wondrous in giving His Son? Listen again, this time to John Calvin, who precedes Spurgeon by 400 years or so, 300 years. With this verse, with this statement, John 3:16, Christ opens up the first cause and the source of our salvation, and He does so, listen, that no doubt may remain, for our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. We don't talk like that anymore. But maybe we should. Our minds cannot find calm repose. Can't have a settled mind. Can't have a settled heart. Until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. That's Calvin's comment on John 3:16. Look back at that verse. Let's put that on the screen again, Neil, if we can. John 3:16, because I want you to look at the verbs. You know my love of grammar. My coffee mug. I'm silently correcting your grammar. I have that, you know. You come to my office, you speak wrongly, I will spin that cup around and it will say, I'm silently correcting your grammar. Look at those words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, positively, but will have, there's the word, there's the verb, but will have eternal life. Loved, gave, believes, and have eternal life. This idea that God so loved the world, it describes the manner in which God loved the world. The word here is outos, if you're into that kind of thing. That's what it means. It describes the manner, the way of something, the nature of a thing, the quality of something, if you like. I love to grill. Some of you know I had a birthday recently, and the staff was kind enough to meet me in my happy place. They bought me steak to grill. And so I grilled it. It's my happy place. We sometimes talk about these things at our family table, great big table. And what is your happy place? And things like this. And for me, I love to grill. The manner of my grilling is happy and joy. It describes the nature of things when I am at the grill. Well, far more seriously, God loved the world in this way. That's what the text is saying. It's not a quantity, as though the text says God loved the world so much. Rather, it's God loved the world in this way. The nature, the manner of God's love for the world, the whole world. Even these unreached people groups we're praying for. God so loved the whole world that He gave. It belongs to the very nature of God to love, and love always gives. Isn't that true? That it belongs to the very nature of God. That's why the Scripture would say elsewhere that God is what? Love. God is love. It belongs to the very nature of God to love, and love always gives. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way, in this manner, that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave you, Christ. And here is where it gets personal. You need to personalize this and internalize this. That God gave you, Christ, because He loved you. Paul put it, the Apostle Paul, another way. that it's not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. Karl Barth. Some of you might know that name. Karl Barth. Looks like Barth. B-A-R-T-H. Karl Barth was one of the most brilliant scholars, not only of his day, but of all days. And in his day, he was recognized the world over for his intelligence and his reason, his intellect, his education, his influence. Karl Barth was a thought shaper. A Swiss theologian. There are several things about Karl Barth that we take issue with. That's a different discussion. But none can doubt his brilliance. So when Karl Barth was asked while he was speaking, he was invited to come over and speak at Princeton. He would speak at all the universities around the world, and he would address the students and address the faculty and this sort of thing. And so he was speaking at Princeton as their guest in the late 1960s. And the question was asked him, Professor Barth, what's the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? There's only so many people that get asked that question. I would like it if somebody asked me that question, but I'm, you know, it's like down here. You have to be up here to be asked that question, because nobody cares what my greatest thought that's ever passed through my mind is. Probably has something to do with Southern California football, if you were to ask, I suppose. So they asked him this, Professor, what is the greatest thought that's ever passed through your mind? And they were expecting, of course they were, some profound answer. Maybe some intellectual knot that he has figured out, or some, you know, philosophical champagne that he's about to uncork. He took his time, and then he lifted his head, and he said, the greatest thought that's ever passed through my mind, you ask? That's right. He said, here it is. Jesus loves me. This I know. What do you suppose the second half was? But the Bible tells me so. One of the greatest minds that's ever lived. The most profound thought that's ever crossed through my mind. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Ephesians 2, our call to worship this morning was this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Because of the great love with which He loved us. It's when He gave His begotten Son. The gospel begins with God's love for sinners. The gospel drips with the idea of the gracious gift of God. Somewhere along the lines, far too many of us, I fear, perhaps have lost the heart of the gospel and replaced it with some other things that are good, but they're not great. We've moved the gospel, this simple, eternally profound reality that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We have taken that message, that core, and moved it maybe ever so slightly off the center or out of the center and replaced it with other things that are in and of themselves maybe not bad, but we tend to think that our acceptance to God is somehow based on our faithfulness to Him. How good can I be? That my faithfulness to God is somehow what commends me to God. And faithfulness, don't get me wrong, faithfulness to God is good, it is right. But my friends, listen, we are never justified by faithfulness. We are justified by Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. Simple, profound gospel. Two wonders here that I confess, one of our songs will say, my worth and my unworthiness. You see, what makes his love wondrous is that it is thoroughly unconditional. Profoundly unconditional. Because the one condition that needed to be met for your acceptance to God has been met in Christ and given to you as the free gift of God's love. Some of you like old hymns. Here's an old hymn for you. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. That's what makes the gift of God a wondrous gift. Because there is no sin. There is no repetition of sin that is beyond the reach of God's saving and gracious hand. And he will reach out always for his son and daughter and pull them back and bring them into fellowship with him. It's because the love of God towards wretched sinners like me and less sinners like you, I suppose, that accomplishes its saving purpose. God's gracious gift accomplishes its saving purpose. Look again at verse 16. That's our second point, the saving purpose of God, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Pretty simple. Gospel's not complicated. If you believe in Christ, you don't perish. Even though you die, you don't die. Or verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Or verse 18, he who believes in him, that is, he who believes in God the Son, is not judged. That's good news. That is great news for so many of us that feel we should be judged. That's all saving language, salvation language, salvific, there's a good word, salvific language. That's the promise of redemption. I don't know how to overstate that, that Christ's coming had a specific design. That was the mission of Christ's coming. You've heard of the purpose-driven life? It's good. Here is the purpose-driven Christ. The gospel represents the purpose-driven Christ. And what was his purpose? It was that out of his boundless mercy and goodness, he spared us from himself. God saved you from God, so that he poured out all that wrath on his own son. So that on the cross, that's the shape of God's love. That was where God the Father cursed God the Son. Again, here's Calvin, who so insightfully in his pastoral His commentary says it like this: whenever our sins press us, whenever Satan would drive us to despair, we ought to hold out this shield, that God is unwilling that we should be overwhelmed with destruction, because he has appointed his Son to be the salvation of the world. That's the very purpose of God in sending his own beloved Son, to accomplish one of the best books on my shelf. It'll be in the bookshelf when we get that re-established outside in the fellowship hall. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Ask me, what are the best 5 books you've got? That's one of them. Redemption, : Accomplished and Applied. Jesus both accomplished redemption and applied redemption to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring you from death to life. That's the gospel. According to John 3, the benefits of this, the benefits, what we gain of our salvation, include this release of liability, this release of guilt, so that in Christ there can be no condemnation for sin. Not anymore. That's the saving purpose of God's love. It's basic, isn't it? Maybe. Baseball's back. I was watching the Padres lose again. And they were talking about a story they had heard about somebody that had come to the United States last year from another part of the world, knew nothing about baseball, and a foul ball was hit and landed in this young woman's lap. And she picked it up and she said to her friend, "So this is a baseball. Basic stuff. So this is the gospel." You and I are so familiar with it, aren't we? Maybe. Never lose sight of the saving purpose of God's love, to accomplish and to apply a verdict of no condemnation for your sin, no matter how fast you run towards it. Make no mistake about it. Nobody falls into sin. We sometimes use that language because we want to sanitize things. You don't fall into sin, you run towards it. Because we love it. We go to what we love. As somebody has said, you are what you love. The saving purpose of God's love, to accomplish and to apply this verdict of no condemnation for your sin, though you repeat and though you fall into that sin time and time again. You, my friend, need to be reminded when that occurs in your life, that's what Christ was sent for. That's what Christ went to his death for. To pay the verdict, to pay the penalty that your sin and mine deserve. Three words, three emphases. God loves you. God loves you. And God loves you. I've been around long enough to know that some of you look around and you think, I'm unlovable. Nobody really loves me. Or you think, perhaps, if these people knew the real me, then they wouldn't like me and they can probably stop pretending. Listen to me, if that's you, God loves you. God loves you and is not against you. And God loves you uniquely and personally. I saw a picture on Facebook this week, young boy, an orphan in California. Family's perspective, adoptive parents, you know how this works. Sometimes they'll come and they'll tour and they'll meet with administrators and they'll do that sort of thing. And some of the orphans that are there see them. Picture this young boy, his face trying to hold it together. Somebody snapped the photograph. Looking at all these parents, and he said out loud, "I hope one of you chooses me." It's heartbreaking. It's devastating. You wanna cry. My friends, you want to know about the gospel? Here it is. We're all orphans. Until God saw us in the distance and he hiked up his robe and he ran towards us. And he said to his angels, "Get the party ready. For this sinner has come home. I have rescued her. I have rescued him." He saw us with nobody, covered in all the filth and all the muck of a life of self-love or self-hatred, and clothed us with his unfailing love and whispered these words, "God loves you. God loves you, and God loves you." Maybe the most breathtaking portrait of the gospel comes from a surprising place in the Bible. Hosea chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar with it, don't worry about that. I'll fill you in. Here's the story. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. Back as the first of them. Hosea was a prophet. He was a real man in a real place around the 8th century BC. He's sometime not terribly far away from Isaiah. It's a time of chaos. A time when God was building his Old Testament church, Israel. He had something for Hosea that was different than every other leader. Something unique for Hosea. Because he wanted Hosea's life to tell the story of the gospel. He told Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer. Now, why is that interesting? Because Gomer was a prostitute. She was filthy and wretched. And she despised Hosea. She wanted nothing to do with him. But God said, "Marry her." They had 3 children together, and then she left him. She'd had enough. She'd rather be on the streets as a prostitute, poor and abused, than live with Hosea, who loved her because God laid it on his heart to love her. And at a certain point, she was captured and she was brought to the trading blocks now as a slave. So put that together. She's both a prostitute and a slave. And she left the one who loved her. Now here she is. It's Hosea chapter 3. And it's her turn on the trading block. May I get a little graphic with you? When slaves in these days were propped up on the trading block in Palestine, they were stripped naked. So imagine the shame of this woman standing propped up on a 12-inch block, naked, with all these men bidding for her, many of whom she would have been with. All the sneers, all the remarks of all of these traders, all men. And they would bid on her. And there was one voice in the crowd bidding higher and higher and higher until he had finally won the bid. Who do you suppose that was? Right. It was Hosea. Her husband had come to the trading blocks and bought her back. redeemed her back for 15 shekels and some barley. The man who loved her. And took her down off of that block. Now, culturally speaking, he owned her. He could have done anything he wanted to with her at that point and been scot-free. He could have said to her, "How dare you leave me? Do you know who I am?" He could have turned her over to all the men and say, "Fellow, she's yours." He could have killed her. He could have embarrassed her and shamed her. He didn't do that. Instead, he covered her with his own garments and brought her into himself, brought her again into his own home of love and safety and mercy. Here's the gospel. That's you and me on the blocks, sold to slavery of sin and stripped bare by its guilt. Until Jesus came and entered the bidding war and put up a price tag that nobody could match, his own blood as the ransom price, and took us down off of the blocks of sin and shame and said, "God loves you. God loves you. God loves you." That is the story of the gospel. It is shaped like a cross. Don't ever move beyond it. We only always go deeper into it. Let's pray. Now, our Father, how kind of you to give us the story of the gospel. How kind of you to give us your own beloved Son. And we confess two things: our worth because of Christ's love, against our unworthiness because of our sin. And you brought those together and conquered our sin and our shame and our death and brought us into eternal life, such as the manner of your love that you would give. You would give us your Son. You would give us everlasting life. I would pray for any in our midst that know not this saving love, but have stubbornly stood on the trading blocks and said, "No, thank you." Father, I would pray for them that you would tear down the walls of a hardened heart and unbelief and pride and sin, and they would hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Come home, O sinner, come home." And that they would respond in faith. Thank you for this beloved church. Strengthen us in the gospel, O Lord. Give us eyes that we would keep them focused on the purpose-driven Christ. And out of that, our lives would move towards him. We ask this blessing and this favor for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll be dismissed as the 11 o'clock service makes their way in. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Go in the joy of the Lord.